800. I don't think you need the number, but let's start out by singing this wonderful hymn sent down from decades before, Sing the Wondrous Love of Jesus. Good to have you this evening. Welcome to this beautiful day. I thought it was going to rain, and then those weather guys on my iPhone change the weather every hour, and it's supposed to be sunshiny for the rest of the week, so we give thanks for that and for the mild temperatures in this May, and hope you are well. And welcome to the study of God's Word. Brother Melvin is in Georgia. He has been there for several days, and we rejoice in the fact that members of our congregation are on the road serving other believers area-wide, and I am grateful that he shares his talent. He's away from his family when he has to do that, but he sees that as a calling, and we are very grateful for that. He is finishing up 1 Thessalonians. I've not been in this class, but we're in chapter 5. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles open there, I'll be having that text, verses 12 to the end is the task that I've been assigned. And he's coming back next Wednesday night. And if I finish 1 Thessalonians, I don't know what he's going to do, but it's going to have to do with Thessalonians. But our summer series starts in June, and it doesn't start till the second Wednesday night in June, because I was told to start it then. So we'll give you instructions of what's going on there. But glad you are here, and hope you've had a great day. Hope you feel blessed in the Lord, and can sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Well, I don't know if you know, but I chose that one on purpose, right? Because you just finished from chapter 4, 13 through 5, 11, talking about what? What was the misunderstanding, the largest one, that the body of believers 2,000 years ago at Thessalonica had to do with the second coming of Christ, right? And in fact, the chorus of this hymn is very appropriate to the main point Paul's trying to make. Whether you're dead or you're still alive when Christ returns, we'll all get to heaven. The promise is that. That is, those who have passed on didn't miss anything. They actually get part of that reward in advance. So, Thessalonians is our privilege to have it. Here's a quick 2-minute, for those that may be visiting, reminder. Paul was only there briefly. He hadn't had time to complete a quarter of teaching. By all accounts, he was there a few weeks, maybe at the most a few months. So he was troubled about them, and the reason for which he writes two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because he's afraid for the persecutions on the part of the Jewish leadership from the synagogues that are there.
He had to leave Thessalonica, he and his companions, and then he was in Berea a few miles down the road when they chased him down, and he had to flee to Athens, and now he's writing this letter from Corinth. So he's been several months out. He had to run for his life, and he's afraid that these young people in the faith are not going to be able to withstand the kind of persecution that targeted him, and that's the reason for this. He can't go back. He can't return. Undoubtedly, from Athens, while he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, he has wished several times he could just catch a boat from the port of Piraeus in Athens and go back up north. Thessalonica was a major harbor at that time, so there were ships going along the Greek coast all the time from Athens to Thessalonica. But he can't do it because either messengers or people coming there, he knows the environment is toxic for him personally, and that maybe it can make it toxic for those that are there that are young believers. He doesn't have email, doesn't have fax, doesn't have blogs. So how do you get news in the first century? You get it through people. And so Timothy comes down and sees him when he's in Athens by himself, however many days or weeks he was there, and Timothy brings him a favorable report. And thus, he is encouraged a bit by that. But remember, when Timothy leaves, as Paul sends him back up to Thessalonica, he's left alone again, which he really hates. And he, again, is without that news, which is a very important thing. That was the occasion, so to speak. Here are some other things just to drop us back into the end of this letter. It is reasonable to think that when he writes 1 Thessalonians, he is discouraged. And that is the case because he's by himself, number one. Again, God does send him Aquila and Priscilla when he's in Corinth, but the work in Corinth is hard because there is a different atmosphere. It's a large city. There's a major worship center to Aphrodite. And for all of those reasons, he's going to stay in Corinth longer than any other place. The place from which, the geographical place from which he writes this letter, is the place where in all of his travels so far, and it's the year 51, he's been an apostle for about 17 years. This is the place where he's going to stay the longest. And that what that means is that it's hard. You stay longer if the work is hard. He has to leave sometimes works because he's in trouble physically or being persecuted. But in Corinth is a hard work. So please be aware of the context in which he writes these thoughts. We're going to read the end now, and he's going to encourage the young Thessalonians, the young Thessalonians in the faith. And it is important to look at the context from which Paul comes from as he gives these words of encouragement to others. They should mean more to us because of the context that he's in. He will have the company of Aquila and Priscilla. In the year and a half, of course, Silas and Timothy will come down from northern Greece and join him maybe 6 months into his work there, something like that. So that is the occasion, okay? So the purpose of the letter, you started it nearly 2.5 months ago. He writes it to commend them. You commend young believers because they made the right choice. They listened. They opened their hearts. He writes to defend himself against some that have evidently said some things about him. He writes to encourage. You're going to see that here in the end part. He writes to correct, too, in one of those major corrections you just finished, which has to do with the second coming of Christ. To this day, we still have misunderstandings, misguided teachings. Heresies is actually the word in some cases, false teachings with regard to the return of Christ. And he's going to mention it in every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians, including here in chapter 5. As he concludes, he's going to make a quick mention again of the return of the Lord. The tone is a bit formal, but not condescending. He doesn't talk down to people. He doesn't talk down to them. Even though he has apostolic authority, he doesn't talk down. He always manages to find a way, even when he's correcting, to balance correction with affection. And that is remarkable. 16 times he uses the word brethren, sometimes beloved, agapetoi in Greek, or brethren. It is, again, a way for him to show love in letters, in words that are written on a manuscript that are going to be read publicly to the Thessalonian church. Remember, there's one copy of this letter, and it's going to be read publicly. Maybe the best reader in the congregation, when the letter arrives there, is going to be asked to get up in front of everybody. We have a letter from Paul, and they're going to unroll that thing, and they're going to read the letter that comes from Paul. So this is the major features of this letter. Things that you have seen in these five chapters that you've studied. The theme of Jesus' return is dominates nearly all of it. The assumption that he was going to come quickly had caused anxiety for those that had a grandmother, an aunt, a husband, a wife, a child pass on. And that was one extreme. Another one was that some had misunderstood that since he was going to come soon anyway, why continue going to school, careers, worrying about bills, and things like that. And so that was something that was troubling to Paul, as they obviously were misapplying the concept of expecting the return of Jesus Christ. He's going to emphasize in this letter thanksgiving and joy. You're going to see it here right at the end, not more than in Philippians, but Philippians is a letter he's going to write 10 years from then, when he's in arrest in Rome and facing the penalty of death, possibly. And that letter is always amazing because it's replete with rejoice, joy, joyful. It's replete with those. This letter, 1 Thessalonians, is 10 years before. And what you can see from it in the ending is the fact that Paul is constant, consistent. He's going to say rejoice in 51, and he's going to say rejoice in 61, and he's for real, and he's genuine, and that's who he is, and he means it. And yet, he has on him, and he has many more to come, scars from his service to God and his service as an apostle. He paid dearly for his service to God. He, however, only looked at the rewards that were going to be his. So, in light of the Lord's return, he reminds them, you be prepared, like Christ said. Expect him every day, but please understand that we will either be dead when he comes back, or we will be alive. Those are the two options. And the only instruction that we need is to be prepared, and that is the only thing that really matters. So let's turn now to that text. 5 and 12, pick up where we left off and finish off. I did myself a favor this afternoon as I was preparing for this. I remember that my father had a series of lessons, preaching lessons on 1 Thessalonians. I read them all the ones on these verses from verse 12 to the end. I read them all this afternoon. And all it takes is that to thank God for a godly father. And also to say, wow, he gets more stuff out of the scripture than I ever did. So I don't have time to go through everything that he points out here. But if you see me looking down, I'm looking down at my father's notes. So I get to do that. That's my privilege here. Let's start with verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. We are in 1 Thessalonians, and this is the conclusion of a letter that he has written. Fairly lengthy one by standards of that time. The ESV is on the text here. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek that which is good for one another and for all the people. And let's stop right there, if you would, because this section right here, 12 through 15, seems to be like a section. I hadn't noticed it before, but he gives instructions as he concludes this letter that pertain to leaders, then to all the brethren, then to those outside. So if you can look at it as practical admonitions, or as it says here, exhortations, they seem to play out in a kind of very quick bullet style fashion. Remember, limited space with a scroll, scribe telling him, we're running out of room, make it short. So he addresses leaders first. Then he addresses the relationship with the other brethren. Then he addresses the relationship of all brethren to the people outside. So three different targets for exhortations here. And here's the first one. We urge you. We adjure you. We plead with you. Very strong brethren. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient to everyone. Excuse me. Let me go back to 12. That's where I meant to start. Sorry about that. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Let's stop right there. 12 and 13a. These words right here seem to address, I think, clearly the leadership. The wording that I have here, those who have charge over you. I didn't have time to look at other translations. Are there any other ways in which that's given? Any other ways that that is expressed? Have charge over you, as in others too? Good. I don't know of any commentaries that say differently than this. This clearly implies eldership, those who have charge over you. Look over you. It's obviously talking about spiritual leadership here over them. One has to wonder, he writes this several months after he's been in Thessalonica, and he was only there for a few weeks, how a church that has only been around for 6 months to a year might have an eldership already. I think the answer to that is to be found in the fact that Paul goes to synagogues. You actually have this implied in Acts chapter 14 on the first missionary journey. Here we're in the second missionary journey. In the first, when they establish churches, Paul and Barnabas do, in the central cities of Galatia. That would be Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And it says in chapter 14 towards the end that as they were going back through, they appointed elders for each of those congregations. None of those congregations could have been more than 6 months to a year old, and yet elders were available. Paul will write, of course, as one of the qualifications, that elders should not be new in the faith. And one of the easiest ways to make these two facts congeal, work together, is that Paul's methodology is to go into synagogues where there are already men, godly men, that share their faith with their family, that are worshippers of Yahweh and are waiting for the Messiah, and the only thing that Paul has to bring to them, in a sense, is the news that the Messiah has come and he is Jesus. And when they accept that, then the kind of spiritual leadership that these men have been applying in the synagogue is transferred to the new synagogue, which is the church. And so this is the easy answer to the question, how could they have elders so soon, the Thessalonians as well as others as well. Here are the instructions that he gives. Appreciate. Give value to. Don't undermine. Don't gossip about. How do you read these instructions of Paul? Obviously, they're there because there might be a tendency to do otherwise. Otherwise, why say that, right? So, here's apostolic instructions. When we place our membership, we're already in the church. God adds us to the church when we are baptized. But when we place our membership, and there is an eldership, we are de facto, in a way, putting our spiritual leadership under the governance of those elders. Do you understand it that way? Now, that we can pull it back too, right? But we are putting them, and Paul here is saying to those that might want a second guess, he says, learn to appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Here's that adverb, diligently, steadfastly. One of the things that I know I would say is elders don't start shepherding in a sense when the moment when they're appointed, they've already been doing it and you recognize it and want them to have the authority of an elder in a sense. You give them authority over yourself, but they've already been doing the shepherding. They've already been doing the visiting. They've been doing the teaching. They've been doing all the characteristics. And in a sense, they don't just start once they're appointed to an office as such. In the Lord is a defining thing. This is in the church. Leadership in the church. There needs to be appreciation for those who have charge over you. One of the things they're doing is instruction. That can be one-on-one or it can be public. Not all are prone or their best talents are in larger audiences. But they need to do it in one fashion or the other, instruction. So this seems to be the case. Anything you want to add here? Anything you want to say about this? These three verses? You esteem them very highly in love because of the work. Esteem your elders, your leaders, very highly because of their work. That's one of the things that I still tell even college students, men, I hope that you will be open to part-time or full-time, regardless of whether you're a Bible major or not, ministry, preaching, everybody's called to it. And I hope that you will be available if you are asked to serve as an elder. Ladies, to support and to encourage and to prepare the family for serving as an elder's wife. That is something that needs to be ingrained into our kids from early on. Each generation is, in a sense, only as strong as its leaders. So this is a very important aspect. Esteem those very highly, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Any comments that you want to make here? Anything you want to add that I missed? Sure. Right. Who's going to envy or be jealous? Who would be envious or jealous, Josh? Sure, sure. Sure. Right. I am grateful too. There are, you know, the tendency is to dismiss when we choose leaders. It can happen in the church, the upside down nature of the church. This is the world. This is the church. First shall be last. Last shall be first. Jesus said, "We're not going to do it the way of the world. It's not going to be, you know, business skills or managerial skills or." You have to have, especially if you have a large congregation, a significant amount of skills to shepherd. But really, the church is very different. There are some skills out in the world that might come to bear, but the home and the family seems to be where you're watching. The term here is family. The context is family. In the family. Not in the company or in the world of business or economics or whatever. In the family. As a man is in his family with his wife, his children, that is our skills that you know, transport into a larger family. Does that make sense? Okay. Anything else? All right. Yes, I'm sorry. It is. It is easy to get resentful when someone corrects you. We stiffen our back, our pride takes over, and you're right. You're right. I'm sorry? When you are corrected, esteem them, even when you are corrected by them. It's easy to stiffen your back and show pride whenever you are esteem them because they cared enough to correct you, to come to you. Okay. 13b switches from the leadership to practical applications, brethren among brethren, from brethren to brethren. Okay, so here it is. Live in peace. And here's the term, heautois, with one another. With one another. We had a whole summer series on the one another passages. The one another concept is used all the time by Paul and definitely by the apostles too. Jesus uses it as well. The one another, the horizontal aspect. And here Paul goes from what you're supposed to do with your leadership, your elders, to what you're supposed to do to all those that are on the in the family of God. Live in peace with one another. Live in peace. To be a peaceable person. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? To be a peaceable person. So what does that mean? Help me out. What's that mean? Don't have a factious spirit. So if you have biases, you're going to have to find a way to get rid of them. If you have, you're going to have to work on it. So some are ingrained from culture. Others seem to be a bit natural to some of us. We're going to have to get rid of those in the family. We cannot operate like the world outside accepts, to live peaceably with one another. The church is different. So whatever we are politically in the church, we are what? Whatever we are outside politically or economically or whatever, in here is different. In here is different. Of course, I don't mean that when we go outside those doors as a building, we change, we operate a different mode, but the world outside of the community of faith. This is the one another concept. You live in peace. Any other comments you want to make on this? We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient, whatever you want. Here are Pauline instructions, apostolic instructions that apply to the Thessalonians in the year 51. They evidently needed it, or he wouldn't have said it. And I would dare say we need to benefit from it as well. We might not feel like all of these are at issue with us, but maybe some are. Admonish the unruly. Specifically in Thessalonica, one of the big unruly things was those who had quit jobs. Is that right? Those who had quit jobs. Because Christ was returning, what's the point anyway, right? And they were living off of others, okay? This is definitely one of the unruly aspects of Thessalonica. That may not be ours here today, but admonish the unruly. This is not the leadership that's called on to do this. This is each other. Now, do we do that? Or do we tend to maybe resent when another brother or sister comes to, maybe even with the right spirit and love, to say, do we like to live our Christianity, I'll do my thing, you do your thing, and I sit in one pew, you sit on another. Do we do that? I guess I'm asking, I'm not accusing, I'm saying, do we do that? This is not, in my opinion, just the leaders that's supposed to do that. Correct. Encourage towards abandoning error. Admonish the unruly. If I understand the context, he's saying that every one of us is supposed to, of course, with the right spirit. And remember, hypocrisy is a problem, right? You can't go to someone, you have a beam in your eye, and they have a speck, and you say you have a speck. That won't work, will it? If you got the same problem they do, except magnified, first you need to take the beam out of your eye, then you can go to tell your brother that he has a speck in his, okay? So hypocrisy is a big issue. Watch out. What are my deficiencies, my weaknesses? I can't really go talk to somebody else about those same deficiencies. Admonish the unruly. Anything else you want to add here? Yes. Another translation? Oh, yes. Yes. If I recollect, the Greek term is more generic, but in the context of Thessalonica and what he's been talking about, then unruly means they are a problem. They're a weight. These are the ones that quit their jobs. Those are the first ones you think of when you read this letter. Yes. But it is a more generic term. It means unruly, or causing the church to weigh down. They're not carrying their own. And that means, in this case, it means they're not earning a living, but it also means other things too. Yes, sir. Correct. And rely on others. That seems to be implied too. Okay. Sure. Right. Yes. Gossip, criticism of others. Yeah, it seems like they fall. They're like dominoes that fall. Correct. Okay. He's going to come back to that again because some of them didn't get it. First time around, they didn't get it. They have to be told, go get a job. Christ's going to return or not? We're sitting in 2016, and the answer is not yet. But he could come back today. In the meanwhile, use your God-given talents, opportunities, abilities, and don't be a burden. Be a blessing. In fact, one of the things that we work not just to pay bills, and we work to be a blessing to others. Didn't Christ say that? Didn't Paul say that in one of his letters? That work. To make enough to do what? To pay my bills? No. To give. To be a blessing to others. That's. Encourage the faint-hearted. Young believers that are seeing a lot of antagonism to their new adopted faith in Christ Jesus as Lord of their life. So here's the thing. Clearly, when we have a baptism, we rejoice, and then we huddle around those new believers, whether they're young teenagers or they're older folk. We huddle around them because being more seasoned in the faith, longer years has hopefully led you to be a little more stable. If something bad happens, you know how to handle it. But here, the Thessalonians are evidently under attack from the Jews that they left, the Jewish synagogues. And so encourage the faint-hearted. He's very concerned about that. Help the weak. I think this is still talking in spiritual terms, okay? And then he says this thing, be patient. Be patient. So raise your hand if you think you're already a patient person. Why not? Why can't you raise your hand? All right. Be patient. What? I've been a patient. Okay. Paul wouldn't say it unless we have a problem with it, right? There are those who, I don't know, by character and by nature and by life experience, seem to already have a capacity to not shoot from the hip, not react emotionally to being assaulted unjustly or whatever. But Paul says to the Thessalonians, and he's saying to us tonight, Terry, you need to work on being patient with your brothers, because this is horizontal. This is patient with what? Patient with whom? This is patient with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a characteristic of the Christian family. Whether it's in Thessalonica 20 centuries ago or today, patience. So we have our preferences for songs. We have our preferences for speakers and teachers. But the first thing we're supposed to, you're allowed your preferences. But the first thing you need to do is what? To be grateful and be patient. Right? Be patient. Be encouraging. Yes. Yes. Don't be heavy-handed. Yes. Admonish the unruly, but also be patient. And you're right about the fact that the patient thing seems to enlarge the picture right there. You go from leaders to among brethren to everybody, okay? And in fact, verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. Don't do as the world does, tit for tat. Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is not yours. Vengeance is God's. But always seek after which is good for one another and for all people. See how Paul enlarges it. He went from instructions to leaders to instructions among brethren to all. Okay? All right there. Okay? Any other comments on these verses? All right. Now watch this. Again, in bullet style. Let's read verses, let me see how to best break it down. Let's read verses 16 through 22. Yeah, they're all here on the slide because the translators have really done short verses here. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Have you noticed there's a verb and seemingly like a command? Here. And we could call these, in a sense, attitudes that we should develop, that the Thessalonians need to develop, and therefore, since this is inspired by God, we take it today. And these are attitudes we need to apply. Number one. Rejoice. It's not the fake. It's not a put on a facade. This is the Paul saying it in 51. He's already suffered for Christ. He has no idea what is going to happen to him for the next 10 years. We do, though. We know what happened to Paul next 10 years. And 10 years later, he will write the letter of Philippians and he will replete it with, fill it with the same concept. Rejoice. Always. Rejoice. Always. So, How do you do that? How do you not become, when things don't go our way, when life doesn't turn out the way we planned it, when things happen, how do we avoid becoming bitter? How do we avoid that? This is a command. This is a, you will have this kind of attitude. How do you do that? How do you do that? Anybody got any suggestions for me? Okay, to remember that it's not about me and it's not about this world. I was put here for a purpose. I'm just a passing through. And God's not going to ask me in the day of judgment, how'd you do in your career? He's going to ask me, how well do you think you fulfilled the plan that I had for your life, right? Rejoice because of the opportunity that you had to serve in God's kingdom and to make a difference in people's lives in the time that you had, right? Rejoice, always. Look at it from God's perspective. Yes, sir? No matter what, God is in control. God is in control. Let me just go a couple and let you go. Pray without ceasing. You know Paul's a man of prayer. He says this many times. Jesus does too. Jesus gives examples of prayer. So a Muslim faith prays 5 times a day, right? Compelled by the 5 pillars of Islam. So we are not given a number, but we are given an adverb. What's the adverb? Always. Prayerful attitude. Pray always. And in everything, give thanks. And I give thanks for this Wednesday night, and I'm glad that Brother Melvin gets to finish next time, because I didn't get very far. But anyway, thank you for being here tonight.